Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 47. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 47. Which is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. Further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Beloved, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus Christ tells us what we should pray for. He said, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Which raises the question, what did Jesus himself pray? Wherein does his intercession at God's right hand today consist? And if we turn to the Bible to answer that question, we'll notice that we read of the fact of his intercession and the efficacy of his prayers for us, especially in the epistles. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. We have it in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapters 4, 7, 9. 1 John 2 tells us that Christ is our advocate with God the Father. When we turn to the Gospel accounts, we have instances of the Lord's praying. He prayed before he chose his 12 disciples. He prayed, I believe, after feeding the 5,000 when he went up into the mountain, retiring from the crowd who wanted to make him king, according to John 6. But what exactly did he pray? We have words uttered by the Lord in prayer. Prayer in this instance for himself, though not without a view to the church. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me, Father. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If there's any other way consistent with thy purpose and holiness, open that way for me. But if not, give me strength to go to the cross. And God taught him again, and he was submissive, that that was the only way. Here are words of Jesus in prayer to his heavenly Father in John 11, just prior to his raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus lifted up his eyes, John 11, verse 44-41 says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken in prayer to his Father, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. There is also a prayer of Jesus in the next chapter, though it's not often thought of in that way, in John 12, verse 28. Four words in English. Father, that indicates it's a prayer. He's addressing God. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You may have noticed too that three of our Saviour's seven words on the cross are prayers addressed to God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first saying from the cross. And again, my God, addressing his heavenly Father, why hast thou forsaken me? The fourth crossword. And finally, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The seventh word. And of course, these last two crosswords remind us that some of Christ's prayers are found in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm 31, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There's another one in the Old Testament, not one we think of that much, found in Zechariah 1, verse 12. Here we have a prayer of Christ represented in Zechariah's vision as the angel or messenger of the Lord, who is also a divine personage. The angel of the Lord, that divine messenger, said, O Lord of hosts, addressing God, therefore a prayer, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? That's a prayer of Christ. And the essence of that prayer is, Lord, the 70 years are fulfilled. Bring back my people from the Babylonian captivity. So the contents of Christ's prayers, as given to us in Scripture, are not that long. A verse or two, what specific words are mentioned beyond general statements that he prayed or he ever lives to make intercession for us. The longest that we have is the Garden of Gethsemane, except for John 17. This explains the great significance of this chapter. Here we have 26 verses. Christ's high priestly prayer, as it is known, uttered shortly before he headed off to the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane rather, and then prayed for strengthening before the cross. And we read this great chapter earlier. Now, what is the relationship between the two prayers? The relationship as regards the content. The content of the Lord's Prayer, more especially the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, even as that is expounded in Lord's Day 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we read a short while ago, that on the one hand, and Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17, on the other hand. What is the relationship? Is there no relationship? Or, and this is the right view, do both prayers, and now just thinking about John 17 and the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, do both prayers beat with the same love and honor towards the Father in heaven? Let's look at hallowing God's name, first petition, and Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17. First, the works of God. Second, the knowledge of God. And third, the glory of God. The works, the knowledge, and the glory of God in connection with the first petition and John 17, hallowing God's name and Christ's high priestly prayer. Lord's Day 47 asks, which is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And when we turn to the works of God in John 17, it's obvious that he's not praying about God's upholding of the universe, which he made in Genesis 1 and 2, we're dealing with saving works. And which of the saving works of God is most spoken of in this prayer of Jesus? The answer is election. Election presented as God's gift of his people to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Let me prove this to you by looking at the seven references to divine election found in six verses in John 17. Verse 2, "Thou hast given him," Jesus speaking to God about himself, "thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Verse 9, "I pray for them," I pray not for the world, "but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Verse 11, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Verse 12 continues, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, Judas, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." Finally, verse 24, "Father, I will or wish or want or desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." These verses, speaking about election, come at the very start of Christ's high priestly prayer. They come right in the middle of Christ's high priestly prayer, and they come at the end of his high priestly prayer. So that even if you were to snooze off for a few verses, you could hardly miss it. Even an Arminian could hardly miss it. And yet they do. One of the key points made regarding God's gracious saving election in John 17 is that it consists of a specific number of people, a number which can neither be diminished or enlarged. You could say the number is set in stone, although election is a living, gracious thing. Verse 2 of John 17, Jesus prayed, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." That's not as many as thou hast given him plus one, or as many as thou hast given him minus three. Just as many. As many. A certain number, and all of the sheep have their own number in the will and purpose of God. And this is a key component in the truth of God's gracious election, the unchangeable number of those predestinated to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And it is even stated as such in the Canons of Dort, in the very article which defines election, Canons 1, Article 7. Listen to this definition and listen out for the reference to the number. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the head and mediator of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Then it continues. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, God hath decreed, and so forth. A specific number. Jesus taught there was a certain number that God had given him. And he says that God's purpose is that Jesus should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Our election is not only that of a certain number of the predestinate, but our election is, according to Jesus' teaching in his own prayer, prior to the cross of all places, an election of us out of the world. Verse 6 says, Jesus speaking, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. A certain number taken out of the whole mass of humanity. Some were given to Christ in election, some were not given. Some were chosen, some were not chosen. Some were selected by God, and some were passed by, which is to say, reprobated. Our election, as taught by Jesus in John 17, is antithetical. Listen to verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. This passage teaches, first of all, an antithetical intercession of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus says, positively, I pray for them. And then, wanting to keep it nice and clear and sharp, his next words are, I pray not for the world. The world is the reprobate. And then, sharpening the point even more, like a person with one of those pencil sharpeners that keeps on going and wants to make it so sharp it almost draws blood if you prick it, he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. So it's for the elect, not for the other people, but for the elect that I pray. And that antithetical intercession of Jesus, he prays for one group of people, but not another, and he never prayed for them at all, is because of his antithetical election. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, the elect, for they are thine. So Jesus prays for the ones the Father had given him, and not for those whom the Father has not given him. Because all his prayers are always answered. Because he always did the will of him who sent me. And God the Father never dishonored Jesus by refusing a single one of his petitions. Jesus also teaches that this election of a certain number out of the world, a sharp, clear, antithetical election, that election is a special, intimate belonging to God, and therefore a belonging to Christ in eternity. Listen out for that when we read part of verse 9 again. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. A special, intimate belonging of certain chosen ones who are given to Christ and who are the Father's. Verse 6 says, Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. You owned them, Lord, in eternity, and you gave them to me to own them. And we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism says, which is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works. And here, the work that Jesus talks about some 7 times, so that the whole chapter can be traced back to this as the source of all God's blessings. In all thy works, including election, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And the power and wisdom and truth of God are clearly seen, and are seen in a certain fashion, unlike in anything else, in God's double predestination. God's goodness and mercy, that's our election in Jesus, as the Belgic Confession says. And God's justice, that's his reprobation. That's what we deserve of ourselves in the way of sin. But not only, says Jesus in John 17, in his longest recorded prayer, not only did God give us to Jesus in election, but God in Christ gives the blessings of salvation to us. Christ gives us eternal life. Verse 2, God has given Jesus power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You may have noticed the word give or given 3 times in that verse. There are 3 gifts in John 17, verse 2. In eternity, God gave us to Christ. Now, it's important you note who does the giving, who receives the gift, and what is the gift. So, God gave us to Christ. And then, secondly, God gave authority over all flesh, whether elect or reprobate, God gave that to Christ too. And then Christ, thirdly, he gives eternal life to us. And if you ask, well, what is eternal life? Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We'll look at that more later. God gives us, in Jesus, eternal life. And Christ also gives us God's words. The precious things that Jesus gives us. Eternal life, and here, God's words. Verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And here again is the chain of giving. Here's God, and God gives these words to Christ. Christ receives these words, and then he, in turn, gives the words to the elect. And when God in Christ gives us the words, we, on our part, by his grace, we receive the gift of the words of God. We believe them, that is, and we cling to them as precious. Listen out for the key verbs here in verse 8. Jesus says, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have, one, received them, and have, two, known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And when we receive God's words, and when we know that God sent Jesus, and when we believe that he came out from the Father, in one word, that means faith. Jesus gives us the words. We receive and know and believe them by faith. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Receiving the word makes us different from the world. Receiving the word makes us hated by the world. That's what Jesus said. "I have given them thy word," and the sense is supplied well if I add the word "therefore." "I have given them thy word, and therefore the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." That is some not being of the world, even as Jesus is not of the world. So here are God's works towards us. He gives us to Christ, and he gives eternal life to us, and God's words to us. And what is this called by Jesus in John 17, in his prayer to the Father? Jesus calls it his revealing God's name to us. Verse 6, "I have manifested," or revealed, "thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Here are the elect. I've taken the name of God and I've revealed it to them. The name of God. "Hallowed be that name," says the Christian in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which God's power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. Now, what is it that Jesus prays regarding his elect people to whom he has given God's words and eternal life? He prays, first of all, "Father, keep them." Father, keep them. Verse 11. "Now I am no more in the world." He only has a few hours left. "But these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them in the world," verse 12 says, "I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me in election, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world," which raises all sorts of possibilities. If Jesus actually prayed that God would have taken all believers out of the world, he'd have regenerated us and immediately taken us to heaven. So it's a good job we didn't pray that. That was never his purpose. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. I pray rather that thou should keep them in the world until their appointed day of death comes, or my return. But I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil while they are in the world." In short, Jesus is praying for God's preservation of his saints, and for our perseverance as saints, which of course is the fifth point of Calvinism, as it's called. Not only does Jesus pray, "Father, keep them," but building upon that, he prays, "Father, sanctify them." Verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 19. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." The first stage in our sanctification, as taught in this text, is actually Christ's sanctification of himself. The text says in verse 19, I sanctify myself. This doesn't mean that Jesus was somewhat sinful and then he sanctified himself so that he got rid of his own personal sins and became sinless. Jesus' sanctifying of himself is his deeper dedication of himself to the infinitely costly obedience of the suffering of the cross. It's not he went from partly sinful to entirely sinless. It's he went from being sanctified and dedicated to God's cause, as he did all of his life, to being utterly set aside to an even greater struggle to obey the Father. And that's what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about. Father, take this cup from me, if it's possible. If it's possible, because it's so awful. But if it's not possible, and he was wrestling with that too, and he knew ultimately that it wasn't, give me grace so that I can stand and endure. As he bore the wrath of God against all of his church. And Jesus is teaching in John 17 that our sanctification, our consecration, our dedication to God lies first of all in his sanctifying of himself. In fact, I can go so far to say that every blessing of salvation which is given to the church is in some shape and form and is as to its basis already in Jesus. We're called because he's called. We're sanctified because he's sanctified. We're glorified because he was glorified. And in every case, his sanctification or calling or even keeping or glorifying befits him and his role as the Savior. And in him, we receive the same blessing as it befits us. Jesus sanctifies himself so that he, by his Spirit, might sanctify, that is to say, consecrate us to himself, through greater suffering and more difficult obedience. And how does Jesus Christ do this? For what means does he pray to the Father? Verse 17, this is the second thing. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. We said that's number one. And here number two, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Here's our sanctification. Jesus, first of all, sanctifying himself to do the Father's will. And then Jesus, secondly, coming through the Word, making us efficacious so that we say in our hearts, I want to do the will of God, like he did. We hear that word preached and read, and we study it, and we believe it, and we cleave to him. I mentioned earlier that Jesus' prayer, Father, keep them, is the preservation and therefore the perseverance of the saints. Well, here we come to the other word, the saints, the holy ones, the sanctified ones. Father, keep them. Father, sanctify them. Father, unite them. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, a divine title. Don't give it to anybody who resides in the Vatican. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. a deep, organic, spiritual, and mysterious union. And Jesus, in these four verses, says repeatedly what the model and the nature of this unity is. He's not saying anything about one great global ecclesiastical establishment with some man as an impostor to head the whole thing up and pretend that he is Christ. The model and the nature of the unity, Jesus says time and time again in his high priestly prayer, it's the same sort of spiritual unity, this is amazing, as there exists between Jesus and the Godhead. Verse 11, that they may be one, Father, as we are. As we are. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. God in Christ, Christ in us, even as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, as we are, Jesus said. That's your unity. Perfect spiritual unity. And after Jesus prays, Father, keep them, sanctify them, unite them. You might be pardoned for thinking, well, what else is there left? Jesus prays, Father, glorify them. Verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 24, Father, I will, or wish, or want, or desire, that they also whom thou hast given me, the elect, not the reprobate, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. In John 17, Jesus is teaching here, first of all, that each and every believer has already received glory. The glory which thou gavest me, Jesus says in verse 22, I have given them. You have already been glorified. In seed form, a little, as it were, the same glory as Jesus, and that is the glory of holiness. 2 Corinthians 3 teaches the same truth. From glory to glory. That's progressive sanctification. And then in the future, Jesus says in verse 24, we will behold Christ's glory. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And what will happen to us when we see Christ's glory? The very sight of his glory will glorify us perfectly. For we know, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The beatific vision, to see Jesus Christ in glory for the elect, is to be transformed into his glory. Now, what about the saving knowledge of the God who gave us to Christ in election and gives eternal life to us and keeps us, sanctifies us, unites us, and glorifies us? Who has the knowledge of God and his works? First of all, Jesus teaches this at Matthew 11 as well, Christ. No man knows the Father but the Son. And second, We know God in him. Just as Jesus also says in that passage, no man knows the Father but the Son, apart from those to whom the Son will reveal him. And when it says will, it doesn't just mean future, it means wishes or wants to reveal him. Nobody knows the Father but the Son, and those whom the Father, through the Son, wishes or wants to reveal him. So much for the idea that God earnestly wants and wishes to reveal Jesus to everybody. A load of nonsense. Verse 25. O righteous Father, Jesus says, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. Who knows the Father and his glory? One Christ, to those whom the Father gives to Christ, but not the world. And what do we know about Christ? We know that God has sent him. Verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, every last one of them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Every Christian knows that the triune God sent Jesus into the world to be the Savior. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. That's part of our knowledge. We know that everything that Jesus has, God gave to him. And God gave it to him so he would give it to us. And what is this knowledge? This knowledge of Jesus? It's eternal life. Verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I used to struggle with that verse. I thought it was a very lovely verse, but I didn't know what it meant. This is life eternal, that they may know thee. Knowing God is eternal life. That doesn't really make sense. And then when you think about who God is, and you think what knowing God is, then you realize, no, but it does make sense. Of course it's right. Because the knowledge that's spoken of here is the knowledge of faith. What is faith? Lord's Day 7. It's a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. So it's faith. And then faith, what is faith? Faith is that God-given grace whereby we receive as truth everything that God gives to us. And faith receives from, and faith unites us with its object. And the object of faith, that which we receive, that to which we are united, is the triune God. So when the text says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, that is, believe in thee, that is, receive thee, that is, be united with thee, the eternal God, who is life, well, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, of course. What else could it be? Then you get it. And what about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee. And Jesus is praying about knowledge. He's praying about our knowledge of God, that we may receive the right knowledge of God. That's the first petition. So that we may sanctify, glorify, and praise him, and all his works are being given to Christ. Christ giving us eternal life and giving us the word and keeping us and sanctifying us and uniting us and glorifying us. All these works in which God's power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. So Lord's Day 47 is saying that in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we pray for knowledge. The saving knowledge of faith, the knowledge of the triune God in Jesus Christ, the knowledge which is eternal life, as a fountain of life springing up within us. Jesus explained patiently to that woman in the well, the Samaritan in John chapter 4. And this knowledge, which is eternal life, Jesus teaches in this prayer, is joy. Verse 17. Now I come to thee, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The fruit of the Spirit, the same joy in the heart of Jesus and the heart of the believer, though not to the same measure, of course, but the same joy. And verse 22, Jesus is love. The knowledge of God is love. I have declared, verse 26, unto them thy name. What a message to preach. And will declare it. And all the time I've left, that's what Jesus is saying. And I'll do it through the true church and the preaching of the word. So that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And I in them. What finally about Christ's high priestly prayer and glorifying God? Our third and shortest point. Christ glorified God, he teaches us in his high priestly prayer. Christ glorified God by his sinless, willing, complete and perfect obedience to the divinely appointed task laid out before him all his life long. He said in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. Statement 1. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Statement 2. And he's not saying I have done two things. He's saying I've done one thing. That is, when he says I have glorified thee on the earth, he means I have glorified thee on the earth by finishing the work that thou gavest me to do. That was glorifying God. That's what Jesus is teaching us. I've done this all my life long, he says in verse 4. Glorifying thee, Father. Then Jesus goes on to pray for his own future glorification. A glorification which will come to him and be increasingly realized in him through his resurrection from the dead, by his ascension into heaven and session at God's right hand. Verse 5, after saying, I have glorified thee by my obedience all my life long, verse 4, he adds, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, the radiant splendor that belonged to him as the second person of the Holy Trinity, which radiated through Jesus in his glorification, through his resurrection and ascension and session at God's right hand. And this, of course, was on the basis of and was a reward for his perfect obedience, especially centered at the cross, where satisfaction to the divine justice for his sheep was made. And now this Jesus, who glorified God all his life long, and whom God glorified in his state of exaltation, Jesus teaches, is glorified in turn in his own people, in us, through our faith and through our life, though in a far, far weaker, fainter way, but really and truly for all that. Verse 10, Jesus said, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus says, I am glorified in you. In you. I'm glorified in you. That's what he's saying. You notice here how Jesus begins this prayer just before the cross, his longest prayer, which sums up all of his life from John 1 through 16, and which prepares for the cross and the remainder of the book and his resurrection. How does he begin his prayer? Verse 1, Father, the hour is come. It's finally arrived, the cross. It's looming large. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's what I want. That's the goal, the highest, the ultimate. That the Son may glorify thee. The glory of God. That's what his work and ministry was all about. And that's the same spirit of the prayer that Jesus taught the church in the Lord's Prayer and in its first petition. Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee, to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. That's what we pray. And we pray this too, that our lives may be changed. That's the way it goes on. Further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. So that we can say, in the words of Jesus, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth when we come to die. I did that. By grace, holy, never perfectly, but I did do that. I've glorified thee on the earth. And I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It wasn't that big a work. It wasn't too exciting at times, but I have finished it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may be doers of it. Hallow thine own name. Teach us to marvel at the wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ and thy glory wrought through him. Amen.